My name is Joel, and we're currently going through a series of messages from what are called the Beatitudes. And we've been going through over the last few weeks, just the first couple of them. We're doing the third one today. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So let me read to you verses 1 to 12 of Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So let me start by asking the question, how would you most expect to be able to succeed? How would you expect? What would be, let's put it this way, the most important quality, characteristic, personality trait that you have that would cause you to succeed in life, that would cause you to do what Jesus says here, to inherit the earth? How would you expect to? The answer that you would give would surely have to depend quite a lot on how you see the heart of the universe. Let's put it another way. How you see the beginning of the universe. That may sound weird, but I assure you it makes sense. The Bible says in John chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God." The Bible describes what was going on before everything else. And what it describes is a relationship between a father and a son. God the Father and God the Son at the heart and at the beginning of all things. Now, many people in the world would agree with what the Bible says there. That is what was at the beginning. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit, all three in perfect relationship. Many people, I guess many Brightonians, many of us who live in this part of the world, we would think otherwise. We would perhaps think, no, what was at the beginning was nothing. What was at the beginning was some, if anything, just some random particles. No personalities, just particles. No mind, no heart, no relationship, no soul, no spirit, just stuff. That was what was at the beginning. And therefore, that is ultimately what is at the heart of everything. We exist because just stuff exists. And the fact that we have developed so far to become these hairless bipeds that we are, these quite advanced species with opposable thumbs and smartphones to use them on, we must have done really well. We must have survived by being the fittest, by being the survivors. It's the other species that didn't quite make it, including some amazing species that we don't even get to see. They all died out. We're the survivors because we're the ones who ought to survive. We are the fittest. And that's not just a crass suggestion. That is basically the worldview of huge multitudes that live in this city and in many cities in this part of the world and in all over the world. And it's summarized by people like Dawkins, who say that the world is there's no meaning, there's no purpose, there's just blind, pitiless indifference. Now, if that's true, then the way to succeed is obvious. It's to exert your strength, to win over others by force, by selfishness, by obeying your genetic material, which wants to survive and wants to dominate. And probably the most honest people who believe this system of thought are the ones who've gone through with it. And they've set up whole ways of thinking, perhaps whole nations, whole ways of doing politics based on it. So let's just destroy all the what we consider weak ethnic groups and create a master race that's superior. That's the logical outcome, surely, of thinking that way. Thinking that the world is really just stuff. That's what it is. No, it's logical to go that way. A man called A.M. Wilson, some of you may have heard of, a writer, very, very influential, very good writer, recently got into trouble for writing a book questioning this theory of where the world comes from and saying, look what it's led to. Look how it led to the Nazis. Look how it led to terrible social Darwinism in Victorian England. Look how it gives people encouragement to be selfish. Maybe we live in two worlds. Many of us, we're prepared to believe that's where the world came from, but we don't really want to become that kind of person. We know there's something wrong with it. So we're kind of being illogical. We're not being true to what we really believe. Maybe some people are. Maybe, you know, people who are on The Apprentice follow through, because that's kind of the culture of The Apprentice. But if you think about it, it's not just on reality TV shows. It does seem to, when you look under the rock, be at the heart of a lot of human behaviors and relationships. I mean, this time last year, Trump and Clinton were behaving like this on a grand global scale, weren't they? This is exactly, it seems, how you win. You can't win by being gentlemanly and nice in today's world. We all long for a presidential candidate who would just be a gentleman or somebody who would just be meek in the way they, but it doesn't seem to work. At least Trump and Clinton seem to decide it doesn't work. It's not worth trying that. Let's resort instead to bullying, to resentment, to trading insults on the media. And you think, well, that's Americans. But you think even the last few days in the UK, and you realize it's not that far from home. We have politicians that behave very, very polite. Very polite about it. Oh, yeah, no, very polite and English about it. But you dig deep enough, you realize what the heartbeat is underneath. It's very often, it seems hard to trust, hard to be sure of, because we all know that meekness doesn't inherit the earth. You don't get in the White House by being meek. We might like to imagine it, but we know it isn't true. This can't be right. What's going on here? If the world is made up of particles, if there's no God, that's logical. But the Bible teaches differently. The Bible teaches that in the beginning was a relationship of self-giving love between a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit, and that it's been the heart of the universe ever since, in spite of what we've done to it. This is what God is like, and this is how he wants his creation to work, by self-giving love for one another. And so he will see to it, even if we don't see the results of it in current affairs all the time, he will see to it that the meek will inherit the earth, because this is his intention from the beginning. And when we look at meekness, we might think, well, what is it? I mean, we need to define it if we're going to get into it. And the rest of what I have to say today is to try and help us understand this quality. Perhaps the best way to think of it is the horizontal outworking of the vertical qualities we've seen in the last two Sundays. So the beatitude that we looked at, beatitude number one a fortnight ago, blessed are the poor in spirit. In other words, blessed are the ones who've given up on themselves spiritually. They know that they have nothing before God. They're not impressed with themselves before God. And blessed are those who mourn is like that on steroids. It's like blessed are those who know that and they feel terrible about it. They feel the weight of it. They feel the sorrow for it and they grieve over that. They realize they've fallen short of God. And before God, they're stripped bare. They have nothing to be proud of. They've only got guilt and shame to bring to the table and they grieve over it. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are meek is the same thing, only sideways. It's saying, blessed are you who are poor before God, but as a result, you're poor before people as well. You apply it to your relationships. You deal with others in the light of the fact that before God, you have nothing to claim. And if I'm able to be humble before God, then surely I need to be humble before others as well. Otherwise, I'm being inconsistent. And boy, are we inconsistent. John Stott says this in his brilliant book on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, for hundreds of years, Anglicans in the Church of England have read out every week a liturgy saying, I declare that I am a miserable sinner. But if you go up to them at 3 o'clock in the afternoon after church and say, you are a miserable sinner, you better duck. They're very, very capable of saying it to God. Oh, it's God. I'm saying it to God, but not you. The meekness means that we apply it horizontally. We think about how this applies to my relationships outside, which means it's a big step beyond politeness, way beyond politeness. It's not a mask. Politeness can be a very powerful and attractive mask. I'm very good at putting on meekness. I'm good at it. I know I am. And most of us are. We know how to appear meek. That's not what he's talking about. So how do we recognize it? How do we know it to be there in ourselves, in our church, in our relationships? How can we look for meekness? And I'm just going to draw out a few biblical signs of it to help us think it through and apply it to our lives. First of them, I want us to think about meekness in terms of how do we handle power and authority? How do we use power and authority? If we're trusted with power and authority, what follows? And you see this in Scripture in a couple of remarkable places. I'll just draw out one example. It's a story that if you're in this church, you might be quite familiar with. We've looked at the life of David a lot in recent years in Christ the King. And one of the famous stories of David is where his enemy, King Saul, who's been pursuing him, hunting him down to kill him for a long time, is at David's disposal. David finds him in a cave without guards and without weapons. And so David is encouraged by his fellow soldiers to kill Saul. They say to him, the Lord has delivered Saul into your hands. Kill him and all your troubles will be over. In fact, you can become king, which you should be anyway. And David instead cuts a bit of Saul's clothes deliberately. And then he holds it up to say to Saul later, look, I could have killed you and I didn't. And he actually feels terrible, not because he didn't kill Saul, but because he cut his clothes. He feels bad about that. This is meekness on display. This is someone with the power and an argument. He's got a good argument. He could have justified it, kind of. He could have pushed it through as an argument. But he knows in his heart he is not to snatch the crown. He knows that he's not meant to. He knows that Saul is the Lord's anointed still, and it's God's business to judge Saul, not David's business, and so he does not kill him. In spite of the opportunity and the power that he has, he doesn't take it. He doesn't snatch at it. He doesn't use it for a selfish purpose. This is a perfect example of strength that's been harnessed. So you notice meekness, often subconsciously, I guess we associate it with weakness. Meekness, weakness, sounds the same, probably the same. Not the same. Not the same. Meekness actually is more helpfully associated with great strength. I said to my kids this week when I was saying I'm going to be talking about meekness on Sunday, I was at the breakfast table, and I said, you know, what do you think meekness is we're talking about? Eventually I said to them, what would happen if somebody conducted a wild horse into our kitchen right now? I mean, you wouldn't conduct, you'd have to drag with about six other guys a wild horse into the kitchen. What would happen? Would it go well for us? No, there'd be serious injury. There'd be destruction. There'd be a massive bill to pay. And there wouldn't be a lot of school that day, which probably was attractive to my kids. But nevertheless, a horse that's not been harnessed, a horse that's not been meeked, that's not got the bit between its teeth, that's not been trained, that's not been broken. Broken is the word we sometimes use. That's power, but it's pretty useless power. Ineffectual. It's just lashing out. I said, when a horse has been trained, broken, harnessed, bridled, is it less powerful? All of my kids said, no. If anything, that horse is more powerful, certainly more useful. Its power is put to use. It's put to effect. It serves a purpose of its master. That's meekness. So we associate meekness with backing down. Sometimes the meekest one in the room is the one who won't back down because they serve their master, so they will not back down. The proud thing to do might be the thing that looks meek, but it's not. The meek person is often the one that's speaking fiercely, but not for themselves, but for truth, for something greater than themselves. That's meekness. Meekness is often shown in dazzling strength, but it's strength that's perfectly under control, perfectly harnessed. It's not used selfishly and aimlessly, and angrily, viciously, heartlessly. It's under control. We need to remember that ourselves. We live in a culture which hugely exalts tolerance. Tolerance is no bad thing, but tolerance when there's no truth, when there's no substance, is emptiness. We praise people who never want to win an argument. Oh, we'll agree to differ. I have a different opinion than you. That's fine. We'll just agree to differ. No, that's fine. We won't disagree. I won't argue with you. That sounds meek. Sounds lovely. It does. And it's convenient. It takes a lot of the awkwardness out of society. It's not always meek. It might be, but it might not be. It might be that a person's actually backing down from something they certainly should not back down from. They might be doing a disservice for people by not standing up with the backbone. So meekness mustn't be associated automatically with weakness, but it's power and authority that's being used for another purpose, used for something greater, used for the master. Secondly, what about when we just hear and receive God's word? There's a test for meekness. Is meekness really in existence? Is it in position? Is it in place? James, later in the New Testament, puts it like this in chapter 1. He says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive," listen to this, "receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." Receive with meekness the implanted word. James is saying, it's impossible to receive the word of God without meekness. It's certainly a good sign when people turn up to hear preaching from the Bible. Now, sometimes the outward sign is another mask, but I'm going to choose to believe the best about you guys today. Here you are on a Sunday when you could be doing anything else, and you're saying, "No, I'm going to gather, I'm going to listen to someone stand up with the Bible and talk for 40 minutes. There's something about the meekness of God in that, especially if when you receive God's word and it's something that you don't want to hear, you still say, "I must submit to God's word. I must submit to it. I'm not God. I'm not God. I'm his creature. And he's God, and he gets to say what he wants to me through his word. That's meekness. That's beautiful. It's supernatural. It's miraculous. It doesn't happen naturally. The Holy Spirit has to do a work in us to help us to receive this supernatural voice from God. And it's what will set you free in all kinds of circumstances. Practically, how many marriages hearing this message today would be healed quickly for a moment's meekness? So many situations, relationships, upsets, sorrows, heartbreaks that we bring on ourselves because we can't be meek. I can't receive the rebuke of God. I won't be the one that's wrong. Or, all right, maybe I am wrong, but she's wronger. or maybe I'm wronger than her, but I'm not going to love her and lay my life down for her until she admits that she's wrong. See how cunning we are? All right, I'm 90% wrong, but until she coughs up and admits that she's 10%, she can forget it. I'm not going to do anything for her. It's smart. It's clever. It almost sounds plausible. It's not meek. The meek person can be wronged, but still be more aware. I am wrong. And whatever, even when I'm wronged, I'm going to love you. I'm going to lay my life down for you because somebody's laid their life down for me. It would change marriages, change all kinds of things. Meekness, powerful. But we have to receive it, and we don't always want it. We receive God's word with meekness, and wonderful things are likely to follow. The third way we can recognize it quickly, when we're spoken against, this is a huge test for meekness, surely. And in Scripture, again, there are examples of that. I won't turn to it, but a classic story is in the book of Numbers when Moses is confronted by his sister, in fact, Miriam, and others in the sort of the high echelons of the community of refugees living in the wilderness. They start to rebuke Moses by saying, "Oh, I see, you, the leader, the prophet, think that you have some kind of hotline to God. Is that it? Well, we also are prophets, and we hear from God, so I think you better start listening to us, Moses. We don't you understand? You know, it's democratic. We all have a voice in this, and we all need to contribute. Now, if you're a leader with any kind of sense that you have been called by God to do something, the instinct you're likely to feel when people talk to you like that, especially if they do it publicly, is you might smile and be polite, but inside you will want to kill them. You will. There'll be something in you that will desire that, even if it's your sister, doesn't matter. No one says that to me. Now, listen. You might think that you hear from God, baby, but I'm the lead around here. Let's just get that clear. And it's actually for the good of the whole community that I settle this. I am the leader, let's all remember that, for the sake of all the poor families and children that need to know that I'm the leader, not you, Miriam. If it was me in that situation, I would write a long document to explain why I am the leader, thank you, and here's the reasons why, and here's the reason why you saying that is really upsetting everything. What does Moses do? The next verse says, Moses was the meekest man on all the earth. And there's a backstory to why that's the case, which we won't go into today, but wow, was he meek. He didn't say anything. In that situation, he didn't say anything. Now, to be sure, to be careful, there are times when something needs to be said. It's not ultimately wrong for a leader to clarify the situation. That does need to happen. But in this situation, you see meekness on display, and that Moses actually relied on God's vindication. God vindicated Moses so much, Moses starts to pray for his sister. God, please don't hurt her. Don't hurt her. Isn't that fascinating? Moses feels bad for her when she's attacking him. This man's got nothing to prove. I think the claim, he's not aware of himself in that kind of a way. There's one of the Psalms, Psalm 37, which is a popular favorite for many, goes into some description of what a meek life looks like. It says this, verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Some of you right now, that's what you need to hear today. The thing that you're fighting for. And you may be right. And you may be fighting a good case. You may be right in the fight even. There's a place for that. But you're beginning to tense up. You're beginning to panic. You're beginning to lose perspective. Remember what these scriptures say. These are good for you. He will bring forth your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land. There you go. Jesus read his Bible. And delight themselves in abundant peace. This is the promise of God. God will vindicate you. Trust in him. Wait patiently. You're going to need patience. It won't happen like that. It'll take time and you'll look like the loser for a long time. You will look like the loser. If you're going to be meek, you will look weak sometimes. You will look like you lost, but you haven't. You haven't. You win every time. You remain waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord. Really, what I'm describing is fairly demanding, isn't it? How many of you have lived this way? I can't say I have. It's an extraordinary quality, this meekness, when it's lived out in someone's life, when you see it on display. At best, we see snatches of it. In David, we saw it in the cave with Saul. But I'm afraid David's life isn't all meekness, as we know. In Moses, we see it with his sister Miriam and many other situations similar. But Moses' life wasn't all meekness, trust me. Sadly. None of us can achieve this. Left to ourselves, are we going to manage to be meek? Are we going to keep up this record of living out that psalm, waiting patiently on him, all such circumstances, committing my ways to the Lord in everything, delighting myself in him? I'm afraid my track record is patchy at best. But this is why I rejoice that the message of the Bible is ultimately not which path will you try and follow. Ultimately, it's more like which family do you belong to? Who is the head of your family tree? See, what we've inherited so far as humanity is what came down from our first father, from the first human being, the first humanity that God created and set up. And it's described in the first couple of pages of the Bible what happened. God put humanity in place as his servant, his vice regent, and his friend to relate to him and be a kind of like a well-bred horse, except much more dignified than that. Not just a beast, but to have actual communion, friendship, fellowship, love with God. But that wasn't good enough for our forefathers, our ancestors. It wasn't satisfactory. And so instead of being grateful and content to be God's image-bearing, loving, relating vice regent on planet Earth, what we chose instead to do in Adam, in the first humanity, was snatch at God's throne and replace him. Instead of belonging to God, we try to be God. And that's our legacy. That's in fact our inheritance. We've inherited that ever since we've grown up in a world. The water we swim in, you and I, world we're in, the air we breathe is a world where you get things because you snatch them. Hence, presidential elections. Hence, reality television shows. Hence, every celebrity magazine. Hence, the whole culture, the whole feel of I assert myself to get stuff. That's the only way to do it. That's the only way to live in this world. It's the legacy of the poisoned race of Adam. And it's what we've grown up in. And here's the thing. It doesn't even work. If we think about it, we know it doesn't work. Even the people that apparently succeed will agree in the end. You don't have to be a Christian to agree with this. I was thinking this week about a famous poem by Shelley, that Ozymandias, where he talks about this statue that's found in the desert, an ancient statue found in this wasteland with nothing else as far as the eye can see. And the statue has this inscription at the base saying, "Look upon my works and despair, ye mighty ones." And the idea is this statue saying, it's a statue of a king who's saying, "Look at my kingdom and be frightened of me." But of course, the irony in the poem is that there's nothing. It's a broken statue. There's nothing left. No one even knows who Ozymandias is or was. And so when it says, "Look on my works in despair," it's a double meaning. It's saying, look at my legacy and despair of ever building anything, because the best you can achieve would never be as great as the great Ozymandias, but who knows who he was? It doesn't matter in the end. The best we get always slips through our fingers. The Bible has a way of saying that in Ecclesiastes. "I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun?" The best of success disappears. It disintegrates before our eyes. And if not in our lifetime, then within a couple of generations, barely anyone really remembers us. So we know that even the strong don't inherit the earth. Who really inherits the earth? Certainly not Adam number one. Not humanity 1.0, no. The one who inherits the earth, well, we'll celebrate in a couple of months how he arrived. He inherited the earth by being born in a stable, placed in a manger. He inherited the earth by standing in front of crowds in Matthew chapter 11, a few pages later, and saying, "I am meek." That's extraordinary. Imagine standing publicly and saying, "I am meek." Would anyone get away with it except Jesus? Who in the world would claim that and be taken seriously? And yet everyone knew it was true. "I am meek." He wasn't powerless. You should have seen his power. He wasn't weak. Imagine being there when the storm looked like it was going to throw the boat over. All the disciples were going to drown. And the sleeping Messiah is jabbed in the ribs and told, "Get up, we're dying." And he kind of calmly wipes the sleep out of his eyes, yawns, stares at the waves and says, "Be quiet." The sea is like glass. He tells his disciples off for panicking. He's not weak. He had power over creation. But when it came to being seen as powerful, when it came to getting in there with the power mongers, he didn't seem all that interested. He would rather play with children. And whenever he was in the house of an important person, he always ruined it by saying something inappropriate, totally blotting his copybook. And then when it came to the special time when it looked like he'd gathered enough of the following to go to the capital city and turn things around, everyone wanted things to be turned around, And he's the leader. He's the tough one. He's going to turn things around, just like he turned the sea around. He turned the waves around. He turns demons around. He turns death around. He's going to turn the Romans around. He comes into Jerusalem on a donkey. Of all the animals to choose. Go and find me a donkey. The Bible says in the Old Testament, behold, your king comes unto you, daughter of Zion, meek on a donkey. It's fulfilling what the Bible said that he'd be like. Disciples didn't understand it. They still didn't get it. They still expected him to turn his sword on the enemy at any moment. Instead, he turned a towel on them, on their feet, and washed their feet. With all the power of the universe at his disposal, he used it to clean the germs and the gunk off his disciples' toes. He says, I'm here to serve you. That's what I'm come to do, serve you. That's what I'm using my power for. And then when they came to arrest him, disciples are still confused. One of them takes a sword. And he actually attacks one of the soldiers. One of the guards gets his ear chopped off by Peter. Jesus says, Peter, don't you know, if I want a fight, I would win it quickly. I can take on the sea. Guards don't frighten me. And he heals the man's ear, and Peter has to put his sword away in shame. Later on, Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, that when he was reviled, he did not revile in return, but he continued trusting him who judges justly. Peter understood it later in his life. And they took Jesus away and put him on false trial and another false trial. And eventually they stripped him naked, beat him up badly, horrifyingly, mocked him, covered him in shame, laughed at him, laughed and laughed. Ever been laughed at? You ever been laughed at? It's horrible, isn't it? I mean, really laughed at. No one was ever more laughed at than Jesus. And then they made him take his cross to the place of execution. And in front of his mother, hanging naked. And he's pulling up his lungs to breathe on the spikes that are going through his wrist as he dies for hours. And hours. No one gets it still. No one understands. Because that is not how you inherit the earth. We've known that since Adam. We know how to inherit. We know how to get into number 10. We know how to make money. We know how to get power. And it's not like that. They even said so. If you're the Christ, come down. You said that God would help you. God's not on your side today, is he? There was one man on planet Earth that day who got it. One man. And he was actually a thief. The guy that was hanging next to Jesus. And he said to him, it's written down in Scripture. He said to him, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You don't say that to a man being crucified. Who would say that? It's embarrassing. The Bible says he was so badly beaten up, you didn't want to look at him. You'd hide your face from him. And he said to that guy, you remember me when you come into your kingdom. He got it. He understood the meek inherit the earth. He understood how God is working even through the cross, even through suffering, even through shame, even through being laughed at, even through torment. God was working. The first Adam lost it all by snatching. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, being in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be snatched. So he inherits the earth, Jesus. He says, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Who needs power? Who needs recognition? He's got the universe singing his praises forever and ever to come. And here's the most remarkable thing. So have you. If you belong to Christ, you don't belong to Adam's family anymore. You don't belong to humanity 1.0. You belong to humanity 2.0. You belong to this new head. They crucified Jesus. Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, they crucified you as well. You died with him. You don't belong to a club by being a Christian. You're in Christ. You're joined to him by faith. The Holy Spirit has put you in him. You were crucified with him. And you're raised with him. And you are destined to inherit the earth with him. That's your future. Jesus wasn't kidding. He wasn't saying the meek shall inherit the earth. That's a nice thought to encourage you. He's saying, I promise you, I know things. The meek will inherit the earth. I am going to. And you ones who are like me are meek. You're just the same. If you're in me, you might not feel like you're meek every day. Trust me, you're changing all the time. You're becoming meek. That's why Paul says later in Colossians, put on meekness. Put it on. Colossians chapter 3. Put it on. It suits you. I'm not very meek. I'm a bad Christian. I get proud. I get bossy. I'm not very good at being meek and humble. You wait. God's at work in you. Put it on. It fits. Put on the meekness. It's who you are now. You don't need power. Who needs it? Who needs world? Who needs people to like them? Who needs all the recognition that the world can offer? Why would a child who knows that his father owns the whole city and the child is the only one in the father's will, why would that child quibble over the ownership of one house in that city? If you know that you're destined to inherit the whole city, who cares about one house? Who cares about the things that disturb you and rob you of your peace, and stop you enjoying the wonder of God's love for you? Who cares about those things that distract you from your future if you know that you're destined to inherit the earth with your Savior? That's how a Christian lives. Free from anxiety and pressure. Free, able to be meek, not because we're such saints. Goodness knows we're not. But in Christ, we've become saints. In Christ, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to another, and we're able to be meek. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this Savior. What a man he is. What an extraordinary Savior. Will we forsake all our Adam-like clawing? We choose instead this meek Savior, this meek conqueror. We say, Lord, please work this out in our lives and change us. Change us to be like you. In Jesus' name, amen.